18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Mr. Thomas Manton helps us to develop the introduction today. As Christ was sent by God and had power to call others, so the apostles were sent by Christ and had a power to send and constitute others, and so the succession was to continue. That this was a part of their power appeareth because Christ, when he gave them their commission, saith, he will be with them to the end of the world. That is, with them in their persons and their successors, who are taken into the same patent and commission, and have a power to call others to the end of the world. And therefore the apostles ordained elders in every city, Acts 14:23, and those elders ordained others, as the apostle giveth leave to Titus to do so, Titus 1:5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Christ was not only sent to be a prophet himself, but to authorize others. So the apostles not only were sent to preach the gospel themselves, but to authorize others, and they others, even to the end of the world. And that's the end of our quotation. So for those of you who have the note sheets, you see where that comes from in the works of Thomas Manton. Maybe you don't know this, but if you are a reader of Thomas Manton, you'll recognize that volume 10 of his works contains a commentary of sorts, on the 17th chapter of John. That's where that quotation came from. All right, so we have seen two steps in our seven-point outline thus far between 18 and 19 of chapter 17. We saw the sending of Christ by the Father, and we saw the sending of the apostles by Christ, and that was last week. Now we're talking about really two points of our outline, the relationship or relative, not absolute, parity of the sending of the one and the sending of the other, and then also the ministry that continues after the days of the apostles as a ministry and sending of Christ himself. So notice here then in this passage, Christ has said, first of all, the Father sent me. And he acknowledges this to the Father in his prayer, as thou hast sent me into the world. Then he says, so also have I sent them into the world. And that's what we saw last week. And then what we want to do is extend that out and talk about the sending as it pertains to the ministry generally, because as Mr. Manton has so aptly said, Christ said that he would be with that disciple-making endeavor unto the end of the world. Well, it's obvious that the apostles themselves would not live until the end of the world. And so there's a necessary inference there that Christ will be with that apostolic preaching as it comes by means of other ministers until the end of the world. All right, well, so when we talk about a calling, there are a couple of things I want to talk with you about today, and I'll try not to keep you very long. I know I say that sometimes, and then I keep you extra long. I'll try not to do that. But there are some things we need to think about here. First of all, we have that particular calling by Christ that was what we would call extraordinary. It was personal. It was personal in nature. We saw this last week when we looked at the calling of the 12. And if you remember, we talked about Judas himself being one of those 12 that Jesus called. But you know, there was a second calling, right? In, what was it, Luke chapter 9, I guess, we have the 12. Then the 12 return, and then in Luke chapter 10, we have another call of Christ, ascending. And I'm going to distinguish in a little bit between calling and sending. They are closely related, closely allied to one another, but they're not exactly the same thing. So between the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sending, he calls them to himself and then he sends them out. We see not only the 12 in chapter 9 of Luke, but in chapter 10 of Luke, we see the 70 that are sent. Now, it is an interesting thing to think about, and those who... those who write on such things and comment on the Scriptures have some agreement here that what we're looking at is these symbolic numbers and that they were a witness to the Jews, an important witness to the Jews. That Christ would call 12 disciples, and even after Judas departs and goes to his own place in Acts chapter 1, that Peter would once again draw back that number into 12, is important. That there are 70 sent out to preach in Luke chapter 10 is also very important, because the number 70 with regard to the church as a witness to the Jews was very important. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we could look at, but I'll tell you what, let's look at one particularly in Numbers chapter 11. Please turn with me to Numbers 11. Verse 24, "And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease." Now this number 70 is really interesting, especially when you consider verse 26, because there are two more guys that aren't a part of the 70, but they're out in the camp and they're still prophesying. And that's when Joshua comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, there's two guys over there and they're prophesying, and they weren't here with us in the, you know, gathered around the tabernacle." And that's when Moses says, "Art thou jealous for my sake, Joshua? Would that all of God's people could prophesy." Eldad and Medad, they're in the camp. And so that takes us through verse 29. And this 72 figures very largely into the history of Israel as they return from the Babylonian captivity, and they set up the 70, the Council of the 70, or the Sanhedrin. And yet the Council of the 70 had 70 seated, and then two that were seated also with them, but not exactly with them. In other words, they built upon this tradition here in Numbers chapter 11, such that they believed that this number 70 was specifically important to them as a people, as a church. And Jesus, first of all, gathering 12 disciples and then gathering 70 disciples and sending them out, is witnessing to the Jewish church. And what's he saying to them? Just as the Spirit of God came upon those elders of old, the Spirit of God is coming upon us here, and the church is being built back up. The kingdom of God is coming. Now, all of this is a little bit beside our point, except to say that we see here that it is Christ Himself that calls them and sends them. And this is very, very important. And so if we would take the time, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but verses 1 through 24 of Luke chapter 10. Yeah, Luke chapter 10. We have those 70 others that Christ also called, and he gave them a commission to go and preach. And so verses 1 through 24 describes that. Notice that there are no names mentioned. They went out two by two. And some commentators are wanting to say to that it was because they were perhaps timid. They needed the support. They went out to strengthen one another, to encourage one another to those duties. And they were given a commission from Christ to teach, to heal, to bless, and to pronounce a curse against those cities that would not hear the message of Christ. And so this is one of those passages where we see it is indeed an extraordinary calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these men did not take this office upon themselves, that they didn't get up one morning and they said, "I think I'm going to be a preacher today." And to go out and to take that honor to themselves. And we saw when we studied Christ's own procedure We saw from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4 that no man taketh this honor to himself, but was called of God, even as Aaron. And so Christ acceded not to the priesthood himself, but was called of God. That this institution of calling and sending, that if one is sent, that there is a tacit understanding that he is sent by someone. Now that's, pastoral theology 101. That if there is someone that is a preacher, he is a preacher not because he has taken that mantle to himself, but because he is sent by someone, and sending implies authority. Christ was sent by his Father as one under authority. The apostles are sent by Christ as ones under authority. And when we get to Romans chapter 10 and we read this rhetorical question of the apostle Paul, how can one preach except he be sent? What do we understand from that? Well, we understand very clearly that there is indeed what we have termed historically as a mission, that is ascending, and that that mission, that sending, implies a particular authority. So, therefore, when we speak of the calling and sending of Christ, we first speak of that extraordinary or personal call of Christ. And we think of the 11, as we've said, and we saw last week that Judas was included in that call. But notice that after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we do have a record of another extraordinary call, do we not? Can you think of someone who was called extraordinarily after the resurrection and ascension of Christ by Christ himself? That's right. Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul. And we'll not take the time to read where Christ appears to him, but let us remember in our minds together that Paul was knocked to the ground. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord answered him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do." You hear the immediate assertion of Christ's authority here. Christ immediately asserts authority over him. Go into the city, and it'll be told what you're going to do. Right? You don't get to devise it. You don't get to build it up. It's going to be told to you what you will do. All right, so we'll begin our reading then in verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ.'" So we see Paul then receiving his commission and going immediately into the synagogue there at Damascus to reason and to preach Christ, to reason with the Jews. We have Paul's own words about this, not this particular scenario, but if we would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of his personal commission. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And then in 1 Timothy 1:12, a particularly important passage, part of what we read today, to talk about Paul being the chief of sinners. But notice something in addition to that, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting or thrusting me into the ministry." So what do we see in this testimony from Paul? Well, we see that Paul didn't go to Damascus with an idea, "I'm going to become a New Testament preacher of the gospel." Paul didn't raise himself up to be a minister of the gospel. Jesus Christ appeared to him in the way and commissioned him to be a chosen servant of his. So, in other words, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that not only called Paul, but sent him. And this sending indeed implies authority. As Thomas Manton says, "This extraordinary call might be pretended, but it cannot be expected in these latter days." So an extraordinary call like that, if someone calls you up on your cell phone or sends you a Facebook message and says, "You know what, the Lord appeared to me last night and he's sending me to the Gentiles," we might ask him what else he ate last night, right? That's an extraordinary call. And Manton says, even writing in the 17th century, that it might be pretended, but it ought not to be expected. Listen to this quotation from Mr. Manton. "Eusebius, in his sixth book, tells us some that pretended that they had a book sent from heaven." Well, we had a guy like that in the 19th century too, didn't we? "According to which they were to instruct their disciples. And Sozomen speaketh of a monk that pretended that the instruction that he offered to the church was written by an angel." Well, that same guy writing in the 19th century said the same thing, didn't he? "And since in all ages, especially in ours, do men pretend to illuminations, teachings, and voices within, thus it may be pretended, but it cannot be expected. For an immediate extraordinary calling hath only place in establishing a new doctrine. But now the canon of faith is closed up. This doctrine of the kingdom is to be preached to all nations till the end come." Matthew 24:14. We should not expect new revelations or new additions. We should not expect men to rise up apart from an ordinary calling and say, "I have an extraordinary calling. Jesus spoke to me last night." We might ask him if he's taken all his meds. So we look at ordinary calling then, and therefore sending. And there are several things that we see from the Scriptures. First of all, we distinguish an inward call from an outward call, don't we? An inward call from an outward call. The Lord claims the prerogative for himself to call a man to the ministry and to send him. So then, for the individual and for those authorities who do send and who call, make sure, as far as you are able, that this is a calling from the Lord. Right? I mean, that seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? And yet, all over the place, running loose on the landscape, we have men that have risen up and said that they have some extraordinary calling and that they are somehow untouchable because of it. My dear brothers and sisters, if anyone says that to you, run, don't walk to the nearest exit, and recognize that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. It really is that simple. Let's look at a few places of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. beginning in verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, thou backsliding Israel,' saith the Lord. 'And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful,' saith the Lord. 'And I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice,' saith the Lord. 'Turn, O backsliding children,' saith the Lord. 'For I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding.'" Is that not indeed one of those great and precious promises? What does God say? He says that He will give us pastors. That for those of us who repent and turn from our iniquity, what will we find? We will find the Lord sending pastors. Notice, the Lord sending them. Not them rising up of their own accord. And they will be according to the Lord's heart. And they will feed us with knowledge and understanding. What a great and precious promise that is. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18... All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And there's that thing, we've talked about it here before. Maybe this is the first time you'll hear it with understanding. This is why we repeat. But it's just this little thing that people don't see in that passage. Paul says, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Church members read that in today's church polity and they say, "Oh, God has given to me the ministry of reconciliation." But just a little tighter reading of the passage makes clear what Paul's talking about. He says, God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we say to you, Corinthian church, be reconciled to God. When you hear it that way, it's a little different. And who has committed that ministry to His ambassadors? God Himself through Christ. And so we are reminded once again that Christ claims this prerogative for Himself to send ministers in His name. And if any man would claim in our day an extraordinary calling, a sending of Christ, without Christ's appointed means of doing that in this age, again, he is a false shepherd. Run from him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, a very familiar passage around here. We heard that it is Christ as part of His ascension gifts, right? When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, truly is what that word means, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ. This is Christ's gift to His people. It is a prerogative that He claims for Himself as the head of His church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Christ gave it me in trust. He gave it to me like we see those folks where the master goes away and gives them something. Now you work with this. You profit with this. The trust that Paul has been given, and Paul will speak the same way to Timothy, that good deposit which you have received, keep it. Preach it with faith and love. It may appear to some that I'm, fluffing my own covers here. That's okay. When I was called to the ministry, when I was charged in the original charge that was read to me, which was, by the way, the same charge that was read to James Henley Thornwell, not that I could carry his swill bucket, I don't mean to say it that way, but the charge that he received was the same charge that I received, and one of the propositions in that charge was, magnify the ministry that the Lord has given you. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being biblical in understanding that Christ reserves the right to himself to call his ministers. So the inward call then consists in an inward inclination and ability from the Lord. And it is first a personal assessment. Right? It is when a man understands, when he believes that the Lord would be calling him to the ministry. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, we are to pray, all of us, that the Lord would send men to the harvest. Not that they should rise up of their own accord. Notice, pray to the Lord that he would send ministers into the harvest. That he would send laborers into the harvest. Not just, oh, we pray, Father, that there'd be more pastors. More guys to rise up. The last thing we need is more men to rise up of their own accord without being sent. And so, indeed, in Matthew 9:38, we are instructed how to pray that the Lord would send out men to the harvest, not that they should rise up of their own accord or out of their own mind. The Lord calls upon us as his people to pray that he would send laborers out to gather in the harvest of his elect. This is a good use of this doctrine of the Lord sending. You know, not every application terminates on the ministry. There's something to be made use of for us all here. If we hold the ministry with the scriptural esteem and value that we ought to, this will be our prayer, that the Lord would raise up those men to go and to preach his word, that they would do so fully, faithfully, not sparing any bit of truth for God's people, even when that becomes difficult. The inclination is a willingness to take on not only the office, not only the title, but the rigors of the ministry as well. When a man says, I believe I'm called to the ministry, what he means to say by that is, I believe I'm called to the rigors of the ministry, to the triumphs and to the tragedies, and to the labor of the ministry. I know men and this is my own personal assessment of them, so it's in no way infallible, but I believe they are enamored with the idea of being a minister, but not very much enamored with being a minister. It's those ones that we want not to become ministers until they are enamored with everything that the office entails. So then, the Lord, first of all, in this inclination, grants a desire for the work, right? Isn't that how we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1? If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work. And the word bishop there, that's the standard word that we see in the New Testament for bishop, simply means overseer, and it is a functional synonym for the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. It's a functional synonym. Now, the Lord, in granting that desire for the work, we must understand that no matter how gifted a man is, he cannot be conscripted into the ministry. He must have the desire. Again, Thomas Manton is very instructive. But to return, he that hath the inward call, who is able and willing, I mean upon spiritual grounds, having first counted the charges, difficulties, duties, and dangers of this calling. Well, then, if men be willing, but not fit, they are not called of God, or if fit, yet not willing, they have not worn enough to undergo the difficulty, much more they that are neither fit nor willing, but only thrust themselves upon the office by the carnal importunity of friends or corrupt aims at honor and secular advantage. That existed in his day. It exists in ours as well. What's interesting about that is that he says that there are three conditions that disqualify a man. If he's willing but not fit, if he's fit but not willing, if he's neither fit nor willing, right? All three of those conditions, what do? They disqualify a man. He must be fit and willing, right? And some of you are reminded of Old Yeller, right? Stout and willing. fit and willing. And notice also that there are those who thrust themselves upon the office. Now listen, by the carnal importunity of friends. Well, that's 17th century English, so that may be lost on some of us. What it means is the carnal insistence of friends, right? Oh, you're such a good speaker, you should be a minister. Oh, you're so talented, you should be a minister. You know, you're charismatic. Not charismatic in the spiritual sense, charismatic in the personal sense. You should be a minister. Well, you know, you're good with people, you should be a minister. And so push, push, and push. I think Spurgeon is right here. Spurgeon says, if a man is truly called of God to the ministry, there's not much else he can do. That when that time comes, you know, Katie bar the door. I mean, he will be there. That, in fact, Spurgeon is the guy that coined the phrase, if you can do anything else, do that. But if you can't do anything else, it's probably a sign of your calling from God. But let me say that if you can't do anything else and yet you will not submit yourselves to that sending in authority, you are not called. At least not yet. So remember also some of the apostles' labors on behalf of the gospel. This is what I think some fail to understand when they're enamored with the idea of being a minister and yet not with being a minister. Notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. You want me to boast in something? Okay, here's my great boast as an apostle, as a minister sent by Jesus Christ. I was let out of a window in a basket on the wall so I wouldn't have to confront the authorities of the city. That's my boast. You see, the apostle had no pretenses about the ministry. He recognized what a former mentor of mine called the rigors of the ministry. And you know, as a mid-20 or almost 30-year-old guy that worked in the trades for a living, who thought I understood what rigors were, I often chuckled when he said the rigors of the ministry. The rigors? Huh? And then when you enter into the ministry, you recognize what he meant. And especially verse 28. Beside those things that are without. Because we may not all have this same struggle that the apostle had with persecution and, you know, clinging to a piece of driftwood for a day and a half and all of that other stuff. But if we don't have verse 28, then we don't belong in the ministry. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is something that is incalculable. And so we want men that are called of God. We want men that are sent, that are called, that are that have been through that process. Because remember then that that we're still in this, at this point in our discussion, speaking of the internal call. Now, the second step of that internal call is not only a compelling, but an enabling, as the Lord fits His ministers with gifts commensurate for their office. This is interesting, isn't it? That is that when a man who desires the ministry not only desires it, but he looks upon his own heart, he looks upon his own talents and gifts, and he sees the gifts that are commensurate with the ministry. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture together. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Oh, I don't know. We can't start in verse 6. We have to start in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Notice that there is a recognition in the apostle of his own being enabled to this office by Christ. That is part of the internal call. He understands a giftedness that is from God for him. Notice verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The giftedness there comes from Christ. It comes from God Himself. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery that hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. You see what Paul is doing here. He's recognizing in the internal call the working of Christ in him. And then a passage that we have already read today, but we'll look at it specifically in this light now in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, notice this, who hath enabled me and counted me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So we have then Paul's own understanding of this enablement, this giftedness, which comes from Christ. This is part of the internal call. Not only is there a desire, but there's a fitting, an enablement. Again, this is at the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not judge the enabling by such carnal means as are popular in many circles today, including the size of the ministry, the number of converts, etc. And when you know, from time to time before I was called here for this church, I would receive, you know, what they call the ministry questionnaire for someone who is a guy that has the education and the calling, and he hasn't been called by a congregation, and so while there's a presbytery perhaps ready to send him, he's not been called yet, and so you'll receive in the mail this ministry questionnaire, and you go to fill it out. And, you know, I was appalled at some of the questions on those forms that I received, even from Reformed churches. So when in your last ministry, how many people were there when you started and how many people were there when you left? What was the increase that God gave? Well, the increase that God gave may have been that there were less than when you started. Right? There were questions about monetary things. What was the annual budget of the place? And did that increase or decrease during your tenure there? And other such carnal questions as that. Let us remember that the best of the men that we see in the Scriptures as ministers often suffer, and that at the hands of the churches. Christ sent people home rather than to follow him. Jeremiah was placed in a dungeon for speaking the truth to his people and then carried as a captive to Egypt when he said, "Don't you dare take me down there," against his will. So the Lord sets the standard, and as such then, let not the people arrogate to themselves the building up of such carnal standards. A few passages, two from the Old Testament, one from the New. Jeremiah chapter 5. I think we could find this in a lot of places in Jeremiah. So we begin our reading in verse 25. "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from among you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They're waxen fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not judge. Shall I not visit for these things? Saith the Lord. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof?" Then in Amos chapter 7 and verse 10, "Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go. Flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is in the king's court." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, well, that's a famous passage, isn't it? "I charge ye therefore," in verse 1, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So the man then who has the inward call must have a commitment to the call of Christ. And he must not be turned aside to the left or to the right. From this consideration, then, we move to the outward call. Give me just a few minutes here. In the outward call, we have not only those who issue the call, but those who send in the Lord's name. And this is, controverted in the history of Protestant churches. What is a call and what is a sending and how do they differ? And I think that truly our Presbyterian churches have it just right. And I think that when we think about what a call is, a call to the ministry, that historically in Presbyterian Reformed churches, we have understood a call to mean a desire on the part of those who would be the recipients of the ministry to issue a call to the minister or to the elder to come and to give them ministry. In other words, there is a voluntary accession, a voluntary assent given to the man that would come and be the minister of a particular people. We have in our Reformed churches completely turned away from the idea that either the civil authority or the ecclesiastical authority can come into town with the new minister for the people and press that minister or that elder to them apart from their own consent, apart from their own issuing a call to receive him as their minister or as their elder in that authoritative understanding. So, at first blush then, we understand that the call is something that comes, well, it rises up from the congregation itself. Yes, it is still the Lord's call, but it is also accompanied with the authoritative sending of the Lord. And we'll see that, we won't get there this week. In fact, we're just about to wrap up here, so we'll not get much of what we're talking about here with the call. But over and again, we see in the New Testament. I guess let me just summarize, and we'll wrap up, and we'll look at the details next week. That we have judged it to be a spiritual tyranny upon the consciences of God's people to foist ministry upon them, to place a minister, to appoint a minister over them without their consent to that ministry. And that comes from several things. It comes, first of all, by way of example in the New Testament. And next week we'll look at example after example where there is a voluntary reaching for the ministry. Please come over here. Please help us. Please come and teach us. We see it in Cornelius. We see it even, you know, it's interesting that when the Lord would send a vision to the Apostle Paul, he does not send a vision of himself sending him there. He sends a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come and help us. Isn't that an interesting way that the Lord would do that? But then beyond that, that's interesting. Lost my train of thought entirely. It does happen from time to time. There is this consent of the people, the giving of their hand, and that is because they will be called upon to submit to them and to imitate their faith. And maybe we'll just close up with this passage from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Please turn with me there. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So in verse 7, we have obey those which guide you, which lead you. Notice that with leading implies a following. Leading implies a willingness. Leading is not the same as driving. Leading is different from tyranny. And the word that is used here is a Greek word that speaks of being guided or being led. And so it implies the consent of those who would follow. The second scripture in verse 17, the first word there that it's translated as obey, literally the word means to have a particular frame of mind that you are convinced that these are the ones to whom you ought to be submitting and following. In other words, there is a command here to have a particular confidence in them, which also implies a consent. So those two verses with regard to how that rule is exercised, and then couple that with the verses that we'll look at next week in the New Testament that speak of how people are called to a people for ministry. And so we understand then that this call, while it indeed we could say it comes from Christ, it rises out of the people that will be the recipients of those ministries, that they may follow willingly those who are over them in the Lord. But that call itself does not exhaust what we understand to be the calling or the sending of Christ, because there is also an authoritative sending or mission on the part of those authorities that Christ has established for such means. That Christ sent, or Christ was sent by the Father, that implies authority. He sent his apostles, that implies authority. The apostles sent others, that implies authority. The apostles also provided a means for the training of those next generation officers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and following, which also implies authority. So there is both of these in Presbyterian church government, by the way, that do not exist anywhere else. That this, I think, really does take in the extent of the Scriptures with regard to how a ministry is put in place. You can have, for instance, an Erastian establishment, right? And that would be where the government and the civil magistrate work so closely with the church that the civil magistrate appoints the pastors. That's called patronage, and we've been there, done that, got the scars, got the splits in our churches. Then there's ecclesiastical patronage, where the church moves around ministers like chess pieces without consideration to the people, right? And so here comes the bishop, and he's riding into town with your new pastor. You don't know this man, you've never heard the word of God from his mouth. You don't know if he can teach or preach or if he's a wicked man or a good man. There's no idea there. Then there's the other more popular system today, and that would be the vox populi, the voice of the people, that the people themselves call the minister without any consideration to a mission or sending from anyone else. Well, but how does that guard against 2 Timothy 4:3, right? 2 Timothy 4:3 is what? That's where they will not endure sound doctrine, but will gather to themselves teachers having itching ears. So I think that when we look at the totality of the New Testament and this understanding of calling and sending, that we have the consent of the governed and the sending of the authoritative body, the presbytery, such that we have those scriptural examples and safeguards on both sides of the equation that are more in keeping with the prayer of Christ in John 17, 18 and 19. As thou hast sent me, so send I them into the world. All right, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the great care of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that what we've looked at today, that He has not only called and sent, but He has equipped, enabled, graced men to be ministers of the gospel, to preach Thy word. Our Father, we pray that we might understand this great care of our Lord, and that we might receive the ministry for what it is, and that we might hear the commands and counsels of our Lord Jesus Christ in it. We pray, Father, that as our Lord Jesus Christ was loath to take this office to himself, that no man would take this office to himself even today, but that he might be called of thee. that he might be sent. That there might be a period of trial, training, exhortation. That there might be a right government in thy church, as we see throughout the book of Acts. That it might continue in our day. And that thou wouldst guard us from those who would lightly take this office to themselves. That thou wouldst guard us also from ourselves, who would lightly take teachers to ourselves to have our ears scratched. But we pray, Father, that through a competent exercise of the entirety of the teaching of the New Testament, that thou wouldst grant to us, as thou hast promised, pastors after thine own heart. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn in your Psalters, please, to our final Psalm 103, 13 through 22, page 220.